Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 33 today, Matthew 5. Today is the Lord's Day, and we are the Lord's people, and we are gathered in the name of our Lord. And greetings to those who are watching online. We hope you're well. Now, a couple of the greatest illustrations in the Bible is when Jesus says first, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Notice that he doesn't say, "I want you to be the salt of the earth. Get your act together so that you can be the salt of the earth." He essentially says, "You already are the salt of the earth." He's talking to those that are following him. He's talking to his disciples. If we belong to Jesus, we are, in fact, the salt of the earth. And the property of salt that Jesus emphasizes is the flavor of salt. He essentially says if salt loses its flavor, if it's flavorless, it is then valueless salt. Now, we all know that salt is not the meal, right? Unless you're one of those people that other people say things to like, "Would you like a little meat with your salt?" It's like a little burger with that salt. But we know salt's not the meal. Salt enhances the flavor of the meal. That's what we do with our Lord Jesus. You might say that we enhance the appetite in the world for Jesus. The second of these great illustrations comes right after it in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Again, he doesn't say, "I'd like you to become the light. I hope that someday you will be a light for me in this world." No, he simply says, "You are the light." Again, he's talking to his disciples. If we belong to Jesus, we are the light of this world. And with the light, when Jesus talks about this, he emphasizes the position of the lamp. The light must not be hidden. It would be counterproductive to put it under a bushel. It must be elevated. It must be made obvious. It must not be blocked in any way. When the light is positioned unashamedly, its light can then reach the whole room, and everyone in the room is able to see more clearly. And so it is with the disciples of Jesus. When we simply live for Jesus without hiding, when we live unashamedly for him in this world, just going about life living for him, when we do that, we shine a light on Jesus so that everyone may see him clearly. We are the salt. We are the light. And after hearing this, one may ask, well, then how then, as disciples of Jesus, how are we salt and light in this world? And we do so by being different from the world. The world has a natural course. There are differences in cultures, and people can have different thoughts, different worldviews, but essentially all humans are the same. And all humans have fallen under the brokenness of sin. As new creatures in Christ, as disciples of Jesus, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we are to be different. It is critical that we're different. That's how we're salt and light. And when I say that we're different, I don't mean that we're different for the sake of being different. We're not just simply a group of contrarians in this world. And we're not different in that identity, in that sense of the sort of identity searching sense, where people end up being different just like everybody else in the crowd that they want to fit into. The way that we are different is that we seek to live a truly righteous life following Jesus. The way that we're different is that we obey the law of God, but not like the religious rulers in the time of Jesus. They were rigorous, but it was all surface obedience and technicalities. No, we obey from the heart. We obey to the full. Our sincere obedience doesn't stop with the letter of the law. Our obedience seeks to fulfill the purpose of the law of God. Our obedience is faithful to who God is. We look at the law and we understand who God is, and we say, "I also want to live in such a way that is faithful to who God is." That's what it means to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. When we obey God like this, we are salt and light in the world. Jesus even tells us that he did not come to abolish the ancient law of God. He came to fulfill the ancient law of God. And that's what's new about the new covenant. Without Jesus, the old could never be fulfilled, but he comes to bring the old to completion. With Jesus, it is fulfilled. He comes to fully implement. He came to fulfill. He fulfills the law because we were unable to do it ourselves. We might want to live perfect as God is perfect, but we can't. We need Jesus to do it. And he fulfills the law so that we can now follow him in fulfilling. His grace empowers us to fulfill it truly. Now that Jesus made it clear that he's here to fulfill the law, he's going to give us 6 examples of that fulfillment. Last week we looked at the first 3. You remember? Anger, lust, and divorce. The way the citizens of the heavenly kingdom think about these things and engage with these things is different from how the kingdoms of the world engage with it. Today we look at the last 3 of the 6. And so last week's proposal is good for today too. As Jesus fulfills the law, submit in full agreement with him. And I want you to note again, like we did last week, the word submit in this proposal, because deference is necessary. Our Lord is not debating these topics with us. He's not asking our opinion on the matter. He's teaching us who God is and therefore what God requires. So as Jesus fulfills the law, let us submit our lives, our hearts, our minds. Let us think about these things as God thinks about them. Let us live out these things the way Jesus has lived out these things. Let us obey. Let us submit in full agreement with Jesus. And so now we're going to turn to our first one today, which is the 4th example, and that is about oaths. Oaths, verses 33 to 37. We generally know what an oath is, but it's probably not a word that comes up in our lives too often. I could have named this point swearing, but in our world that generally means using curse words, right? Vow is another way to describe it, although a vow is generally made to the Lord. It's the idea of making a promise to God to do a particular thing, whereas an oath is usually a promise between people. Jesus doesn't discriminate here, so we're talking about making a solemn promise or an oath or a vow. Let me read the text to you. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes, yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. If you stop and think about it, why do people make vows? Like marriage vows. Why are there promises? Why are there oaths, like in court? And why are there contracts that we must sign? Wouldn't it be great if when you went to get the mortgage from the bank, and you got the bank, and we say, well, hey, where's the papers to sign? And they said, oh, don't worry about it. We know you're good for it. That'd be nice, right? That kind of gets to this whole thing, right? The reason we sometimes swear an oath or sign a mortgage or make a vow or check the box saying that I've read all the boilerplate legalese about this app before I use it, when I sign the contract. The reason we do all that is because people very often do not keep their word, especially when it's inconvenient for us to do so. The 3rd example Jesus gave, the one about divorce, gives us a hint And it's something we're going to get to later in Matthew more, because in Matthew 19, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, there never was supposed to be divorce. That was an exception that was made because of the fall into sin and the fact that there would eventually be these times when a divorce was actually, given the fallen, broken nature of the world, though it was not ideal, that sometimes a divorce was necessary. Well, the same is true here. Before mankind's fall into sin, there was no need for promises or vows or oaths. They are here because of sin, because of rebellion, because of broken human nature. Oaths and promises exist because it is very, very common for men and women to not be true to their word. And even when the Lord swears, it's not because he's not true to his word, it's because we can't imagine someone keeping their word the way God keeps his word. How many times have we failed this simple test? It seems simple, right? If you say you're going to do something, you do it. If you say you'll be somewhere, you go. If you say you'll be there at a certain time, you're there at that time. But we so often fail. And have you ever noticed inside of yourself, like, so for instance, if you're late to a meeting, the desire to defend yourself, to justify your lateness, to make sure the other person knows that you're completely responsible even though you showed up late. Have you ever noticed that desire? Have you ever noticed when we really want something from someone else and we really want to convince them? Well, we have this inclination to start making promises. I don't know how many times I've heard, I promise, Dad, if you let me do this thing, I promise. We do that because we want our audience to know that we really, really mean it this time. But we may not realize what we're admitting when we do that. What we're admitting is something like, usually when I say something, I may not be telling the truth. But this time, I'm definitely telling the truth. Usually when I say something, I might not mean it. Usually when I say something, there's a good chance that I don't have the character to follow through. Usually when I say something, I'm overstating, I'm overspeaking, I'm overpromising. But this time, I'm not. That's what we're doing. Remember the old saying, a man is only as good as his word. That phrase was so well established and so broadly used that its origin is truly ancient. It's a true statement. It's a biblical principle. You see, our words are definitional. What comes out of our mouths reveals what's inside. Remember, Jesus is going to tell a group of religious rulers, he's going to say to them, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you. Our words flow out of who we are on the inside, and then they give evidence to who we truly are. The more we keep our word, the more trustworthy we show ourselves to be. The less we keep our word, the more unreliable we show our character to be, and the weaker we show our character to be. This is always important, but is especially critical between parents and children. And in that fundamental environment, in the home, I want to encourage parents, keep your word. When you do that, you teach your child to keep their word. You teach them how important your word is. You teach them fundamentals about character. If you tell your child you're going to do something, you must either do it or explain to them why you did not do it. Let us keep our word to our children. Think about this. Jesus is saying that the law of Moses commands the fulfillment of any oath or vow. Of course, that's right and good. If you make an oath or vow, you must keep it. But that's only the beginning of how the disciples of Jesus, or citizens of the kingdom, are to understand words and to seek to live righteously. We should view our words as a true extension of who we are. Yes and no are sufficient to communicate our commitment. When we're trying to convince someone that we really mean something, we're going beyond the yes. We're trying to convince them that we're more than we are. Just be confident, say yes. And when we're denying something, when we're saying no, we're trying to convince them of something else, right? And so don't go beyond those. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have natural conversation. Of course we should have natural conversation. But let our yes be yes and our no, no. They're sufficient to communicate. And after they are communicated, that yes and no, they're very binary. They become the standard to measure our character by. If I say yes, I'm going to do something, did I keep my word? It's also interesting to note that one of the most popular throwaway lines in common speech today is, I swear to God. I swear to God. Often this is used in a joking environment, but swearing to God is no laughing matter. People swear by what is greater than them. And so the idea is that they will face some kind of judgment from that greater thing or from that person, that thing is weighty enough to hold them to their commitment, and that if they don't fulfill their commitment, they'll be judged by someone. That's the whole point of swearing, of making an oath. Remember what Jesus teaches us. He says, do not take an oath in the name of heaven, for it is the throne of God. In other words, we don't have authority to include heaven as our verification. We don't have that cachet to say, hey, everything in heaven, God and all the angels, everything, hey, you'll testify to, I really mean this. I've got the character, I'm going to do it. We don't have the ability, we don't have the gravitas to call on God in that way. God doesn't allow it. And Jesus says this about earth, and it's similar to earth. He says, don't swear by the earth. In other words, anything that's in the earth, whether it's the earth itself or your mother's grave. Why? Because the earth is God's footstool. Again, I have no ability to co-opt the earth or anything in the earth to stand as my collateral, to stand as my witness. The earth and everything in it belongs solely to God. I don't have the authority to leverage that oath. Jesus says, don't swear by Jerusalem. Even if he's saying this to people who weren't that far away and that would probably go to Jerusalem to get to the temple to offer sacrifices. He's saying to them, even if you go there often, even if you live there, don't swear by Jerusalem. Just because you're familiar with Jerusalem doesn't mean that you have the authority to swear by it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It's the city of the great king. It's God's city. Don't try to pull that in and say, here's my verification. I mean what I'm saying. And may I be judged by the city of the great king if I don't do it. And don't even swear by your head. We might think that our head belongs to us and that we can offer it as verification for our word, but this is where it's not valid. Even our heads belong to God. And he exercises immense sovereignty over it. If we doubt that, then let's recognize that I didn't choose my given hair color, right? You didn't choose your given hair color. And you didn't choose your given hairstyle, whether curly or straight or wavy, or where it begins on your forehead or where it doesn't begin any longer. We don't even choose the number of the hairs of our head. Isn't that a statement of God's sovereignty over us? He's saying, you don't even own your body well enough to swear by it. Now, none of this is to say that there's never a time for an oath. Even Jesus would swear an oath at points. But Jesus is teaching us that in our everyday lives, the disciples of the Lord don't overpromise and underdeliver. That's not what the citizens of the heavenly kingdom do. No, we use modest speech. We count the cost of our commitments. We say, yes, I will, or yes, I am. Or we say, no, I will not, or no, I cannot, or no, I am not. This may seem simple, but we're such a mix of broken motives that we often get it wrong. Brothers and sisters, do not worry. Often growth in this area comes because we've blown it. We thought better of ourselves, and we are, and the words went out. And then we see how it damaged our credibility, how we were unable to fulfill. Let us grow. Let us repent. Let us grow. But the reason to not worry is because Jesus himself is the true word, always. The very one teaching this to us will always, always keep his word. And there are times when you read about the life and work of Jesus, you're sitting there as a reader, and you're just thinking, tell them, like when he's before Herod or when he's before Pilate. Tell them what happened. Tell them how you're innocent. But he's not like us. Every word he chooses is, in fact, perfect. His words are perfect because he is perfect. And his words are perfect all the way through to when he promises the repentant thief next to him on the cross. What a glorious, beautiful promise. When he turns to that thief and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Just simple words, no question as to whether they're the truth. He will fulfill what he says. Repent of evil words. Repent of over-swearing. Repent of the poor character it reveals. Shore up your character and your words. Go to Jesus and repent. He will forgive you and he will grow us so that our words are true reflections of righteousness in this life. Jesus is teaching us the real meaning of the law. He's teaching us true righteousness and how far we fall from it. And as Jesus fulfills the law, submit in full agreement with him. Let's bring this area of our lives under his rule. Don't disagree with Jesus regarding your speech. Agree with him and submit to him. And let's look now at the fifth example, and that's retaliation. Retaliation. Here's verses 38 through 42, Matthew 5, verse 38 and following. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And maybe the first question this raises is, what does that whole an eye for an eye thing really mean? Because it sounds like the law was really nasty. It sounds aggressive and as if it encouraged violent retribution and retaliation, right? You do that to me, I'm going to come after you. And the reality of this is it's quite different. That's not the meaning of it. It's what it came to be known as. It's what we're tempted to think of it today. That's not the meaning of it. This phrase in one form or another goes way back in ancient writings. It was even in Hammurabi's code prior to the Mosaic Law. And it's also in the Mosaic Law. It's also in other ancient writings and legal codes. Essentially, humans had to figure out, how do we handle the rage of offense, the rage factor, the degree of rage? If someone stole money and was caught, some would want to make that thief pay restitution for what they stole. Others would want him to make restitution, but also pay back much more than what he stole. Others would have wanted to cut his hand off, and still others would have thought that it was just to execute him. Which one is right? We probably experienced this as well in our own lives. When you were young, did anyone ever mock you and then make a sneering face? That ever happened? Didn't you want to slap the fillings out of their teeth when you saw that sneering face? I bet some of us right now can remember that sneering face. That's how offensive it was to us. Well, that's rage. It's a disproportionate desire for justice. Well, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was the principle that limited retribution to a just end, a just result. In our example, the thief, eye for eye, would limit his punishment to some degree of payback that included restitution and something for damages. So the Mosaic Law prescribed a just penalty of four times whatever they stole. But eye for an eye would also mean that you wouldn't cut off the thief's hand. That would be disproportionate. And you wouldn't execute him. That would be an injustice in response to injustice. Two wrongs do not add up to make one right. Two wrongs equal two wrongs. And so this is a good principle. Yet Jesus is saying it's not enough for citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And there are a couple of important qualifications we need to make in regard to the eye for an eye principle. And so that we understand Jesus' meaning here. First, we need to understand that Jesus is not diminishing this principle for its rightful use in the courts. It is a good legal principle by which society should be ordered by, and it helps courts to determine rightful penalties. Penalties that meet the crime, and penalties that aren't overdone, and penalties that aren't underdone. But what had happened here, much like the divorce exception, is that this principle had taken on a much broader and personal use, and it was being used to lower the standard of righteousness of God's people rather than to raise it. It was being misused. It was this whole thing where it's this over-personalization of something that is meant for society. That happens today on many levels. In other words, God's people felt justified to mistreat anyone in the same way they had been mistreated. The Israelites were saying, if you mistreat me, I mistreat you. You say something nasty to me, I say something nasty to you. You ignore me, I ignore you. You embarrass me, I embarrass you. You move my property landmark, I move your property landmark. You get the idea. You have a neighbor feud, you give it right back to your neighbor. In other words, the Israelites took what was meant to make just court decisions and applied it to life as a personal ethic. It became how they treated one another. We're going to get into that even more in the next example. But suffice it to say that we as disciples of Jesus are to respond differently from the world to personal offense. God help us, right? But hopefully we can begin to see the opportunity that's here whenever someone makes a personal offense at us. In fact, we should see personal offense as the opportunity to be salt, to be light. Is anyone here doing that consistently? Someone offends you and you're like, this is great. I get to be salt in the world. I get to be light in the world. I was looking for an opportunity and here it is. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. And here's another qualification. Often verse 39 is thought to say that we should never resist violence and that we should not even defend ourselves. And here's verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. But this slap that Jesus is talking about is not speaking about a violent assault. What it's speaking about is more of an act of humiliation. Imagine two of the elders of an ancient town in a feud. They're at the gate of the town and they're arguing. The one can't take it anymore and slaps the other. This is an act of shaming. Punches might ensue, but people will break it up and the bruises will be more to the pride than to the body. Now, don't misunderstand, these kinds of things can degenerate into family feuds that last generations, and only the counsel and the grace of God in Jesus Christ can break that blood feud. But in general, it's not speaking so much about violence as it is about insult. So let's take this a step further in what Jesus is saying and help us understand it. Since most people were right-handed, most people are still right-handed, the right side of the body is always given the pride of place in ancient writings. Sorry, lefties. But today, you're highly desired in baseball. So if you're looking for a place of honor, That's a good place. And so it is with the cheek, whether it's the right eye or the right hand, the hand of power, or the right side of the body, or the cheek. Well, let's think about this. If a right-handed person wants to slap the right cheek, he's not going to go like this, because then he'd be slapping the left side of the cheek. He's going to go with a backhand and slap the right side of the cheek. In other words, with the backhand, you don't even afford, when you're insulting this person, you want to insult them so much, you're not even going to give them your hand to slap them with. You're going to give them the back of your hand to slap them with. This is a double insult. The back of the hand is considered even more of an insult. Jesus is talking here about an insult, not a physical assault. If we do face a physical assault, brothers and sisters, do everything you can to defend yourself and your family. Parents, do not let your children be bullied. And don't pin that non-response, non-resistance to a bully on this verse. That's not what it's talking about. I'm not saying to teach your children to be violent, God forbid. I am saying to teach them to defend themselves. When we let bullies have free rein and they target a child, that free rein for the bully becomes a reign of terror and can have terrible consequences on a child. Do not let your children, parents, be bullied. I had a friend who was physically bullied as a child. He was a big kid with a soft heart. His parents would ask him, "Why don't you fight back? You have to fight back." His dad told him what to do, and the next time the bully started with him, he beat up the bully. When he got home, told his parents, they threw a pizza party to celebrate that he beat up the bully. Now, I'm not saying to do that necessarily, but you see, the beauty of this is not the parent stepping in, "Don't do that to my..." It's teaching the child, learn to have self-respect. Stand up. You're in the image of God. Don't let yourself become a soft target for everybody else. Now let's look back at the whole text. We have the insulting slap that someone sues. We have the insulting slap, then we have someone that sues to take something that's rightfully yours. And then we have someone forcing you to walk a mile with them. In each case, it's clear that the person doing this is acting in an evil manner, right? They're acting unrighteously. And yet in each case, Jesus says that his disciples will respond to this personal offense, not with retaliation, not with self-interest, but with greater concern for the person doing the wrongdoing. So with the slap, what does he say? He says, "Give him the other cheek." He doesn't say, "Slap him back, eye for eye, insult them back." He says, "Turn the other cheek, let them insult you again." With the tunic, he says, "Give them even more." And when he says, "Give them the cloak," that's like a heavier garment that would actually be used as a blanket in some cases. So it was really important when it was cold out and it was more expensive. And so he's saying, "You know what, give them that as well. They want to steal from you? Say, here you go. Take this too." And when they make you go the mile, you might know this story that the Roman soldiers, they had a law. A Roman soldier could conscript an Israelite or the other peoples they were occupying and make them basically be their caddy, carry their stuff for a mile. They couldn't do it longer, but they could have them carry their stuff for a mile. And Jesus says, think about the occupying Roman soldiers. He's saying, if they do that, say to them, "Hey, let me take this further with you. I'll go another mile. I'll double it." And now in order to do that, you got to do that from the heart, don't you? That's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, when you've been wronged in this way, when you've been mistreated, when you've been insulted, when even if you've been stolen from, look at that person and look at the opportunity. Here's your chance to glorify Christ and say, "What can I do?" Rather than turn in retaliation, what can I do to show them Christ? The point here is not to say that it's always wrong to seek justice in this world. No, sometimes we have to seek justice, absolutely. But it is to say that our natural tendency to desire personal justice in every circumstance and to try to bring it about by delivering retaliation on our own is not the way of Christ. The desire to get back, to be vindicated, is not the way of Christ. Retaliation is not the response that our Lord wants from us, nor does he want us to respond with non-retaliation. It's not just non-retaliation. No, he wants us to see those moments of personal offense as an opportunity to deliver an unusual level of personal grace, a concern for those who are wronging us. After all, didn't Jesus do that for us? That's what he did for us, right? Has anyone wronged Jesus more than I have? More than you have? Wasn't it my sin that put him on the cross and kept him there till his life flickered out? Did he retaliate against me? Does he retaliate against me now or against you now, even now when we disobey or deny him? Or does he show us more grace? We know the answer. We know the answer. As Jesus fulfills the law, submit in full agreement with him. We've looked now at how we can be salt and light. It's in how we view and relate to anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation. Well, we finally come to example number 6. It's similar to 5, and it connects to all of them. And it's this, it's love. Love. Love your neighbor was understood as the second greatest commandment in the Mosaic Law. And so even the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, or the 10 words, these beautiful teachings that really capture the essence of God's righteousness, those can be summarized. The first half talk about loving God with all of our hearts, and the second half talk about loving our neighbor as we would love ourselves. Treat our neighbor as we would want to be treated. And Jesus is going to cite the second commandment later. He's going to talk about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But again, here at the time of Jesus and in our time as well, because of the heart of humans, again, popularly, the idea of loving our neighbor had taken on a usage that ended up being the opposite of what it was meant to communicate. It ends up being the opposite. Popularly understood, ends up being the opposite of what the Lord wants from his people. And so this quote from the Lord that we're about to read is not found in this exact form. What Jesus says is not an exact quote of the Mosaic Law, but it's a quote of how people thought of the second greatest commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. And the way Jesus quotes it is to be found in the hearts of the Israelites around him, and it's to be found in the hearts of everyone who doesn't have Christ, but it shouldn't be in our hearts. So let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now the quote wasn't, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So when Jesus says that, he's not exactly quoting. The part that he quotes is love your neighbor. And more, you know, specifically love your neighbor as yourself. The hate your enemy part was what it came to mean to them. And we might think to ourselves, I would never hate my neighbor. But you know that when someone wrongs us, and we have that desire to be vindicated, it's not all wrong, but it seems like there's always mixed in there a desire to see them have some harm. Maybe not terrible harm, but some harm on them. And that would really vindicate us. That's in our hearts. It gets kicked up in us. And so we might think, I would never really hate my neighbor, but let's think through a few scenarios. What if that neighbor stood for laws and changes in the law that would certainly lead to the prosecution of Christians. What if my neighbor stood for that? Then what should I do? Should I ignore him or her? Should I act like they don't exist? You know, I've just seen from PA Family, there's a new example of these kinds of concerns. And this is from a recent press release from the Independence Law Center, where Randy Wenger is the chief counsel. Let me read it for you. An Army Reserve chaplain, veteran, and former missionary, Russell Truby, has been a chaplain at the Coatesville VA Medical Center for nearly 10 years. In June 2024, less than a year ago, as part of his normal duties, Chaplain Truby conducted a worship service in the chapel and preached a sermon from the first chapter of Romans. Now, Romans is going to talk about immorality. It's seeking to prove that everyone is a sinner and needs the Savior. And one of the things that it condemns is sexual immorality of all kinds, including homosexuality. And so that was had to be part of what Chaplain Truby was dealing with. When Chaplain Truby was cleaning up the chapel after the service ended, an on-site VA police officer approached him, alleging complaints made about his sermon from that day. Chaplain Truby informed his supervisor. Let me just pause to say for a moment, you know, as a pastor, you know, who generally keeps the law, you know, generally I abide by the law. The idea of like being approached by a police officer about law breaking, that's quite a thought. You know, it's like, I've never been violent. I have no criminal record. You know, so, and here this man is, that's what he's facing. Chaplain Truby informed his supervisor, Chaplain Bryn White, that the police had been called after his sermon. After that, Chaplain Truby was removed from his duties as chaplain, investigated for several months, and threatened with a mark on his permanent record. While the Coatesville facility rescinded this proposed reprimand, his supervisor has implemented an unconstitutional sermon review process and is attempting to change the chaplain SOP and performance plan to limit the topics on which chaplains can preach. If put into effect, this plan would punish chaplains for preaching according to their faith, tradition, and religious convictions. In the letter to Secretary Collins, the attorneys explain, what's more, the changes to the SOP allow Chaplain White and other supervisors to continue to discriminate against chaplains on the basis of their religious viewpoint simply because they find the viewpoint divisive, cultural, or political. And so if we are ever tempted to think, oh, that's far away and not real, oh, it's very real. And what would come after such rules, laws? You're not allowed to speak bad about certain groups. And then what comes? Fines. Then what comes? When you don't pay the fine, what happens then? You get the idea. Chaplain Truby is right to fight this in court for all of our sakes. But on a personal level, if Russell Truby has the opportunity to show love to the people prosecuting him, then he should. To Chaplain White, to others. Maybe he can do something kind. Maybe he can pray for them. You see? That's what's different about us. My son-in-law, Mason Miller, told me about a locker near his in the physician's assistant locker room. You know they have a physician's assistant locker room. It's like a sports team when you're working in the hospital. And the locker near his in that locker room has a sticker on it that says something like, if fascism comes, it will be wrapped in a flag and holding a cross. And that's, when you think about it, that's at least an indirect assault on being a Christian, if not a direct assault, right? It's insulting, and it might indicate enmity. So what should Mason do? Should he say, well, all right, you know, I'm going to fight fire with fire and put up a Joe Biden, I did that sticker on his locker. Is that what he should do? Should he put a sticker up that says Nazis were socialists? Of course not. Of course he shouldn't do that. He should pray for that man. And he should show him love in the form of faithfulness and kindness that he can. Mason should be full of truth and grace. And now that I've told the whole church, everyone can keep him accountable to do just that. The Lord even gives us the reason why we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." In other words, final judgment has not come from the Lord yet. We're still experiencing, all of humanity is experiencing grace in this age, mercy in this age, time in this age to turn to Christ, to repent from sin. And so what the Lord does is he causes the sun to rise and set. He causes the rain to come and go. In other words, God fulfills his life-sustaining promise to all of humanity through the earth on the just and the unjust. We're all still experiencing the grace of this age, common grace to all humans. So then, therefore, it is not time for final judgment, not yet. And we're not the ones to determine when final judgment should come. And we're not the ones who dole out final judgment. And so when we see ourselves as God's people, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as the disciples of Jesus in this world, we need to recognize the time that we live in. And we must not overstep. And so we pray for those who persecute us, and we love those who mistreat us. He gives us another reason. He teaches us that everyone loves those who love them. Every human does this. Again, just like with retaliation, instead of taking our own interest first, we think of the interest of the other. Same thing here. Every human loves those that love them. It happens to serve self-interest. Now, I'm not saying if someone treats you with love that you should mistreat them. Obviously not. We should always be grateful. But if we belong to Jesus, then like Jesus, we care about that person who is far from Jesus. And so when they indicate that they're far from Jesus because of the way they've mistreated us, that's an opportunity to be like Jesus. And to pray for and to love them. And of course, we know the ultimate reason that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, or rebels, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So in other words, while we were mistreating him, he was looking out for us. And so if we belong to him, we can see even enemies as opportunities. Those that mistreat us are opportunities to be like our Lord, to love and pray for those who persecute us. Have you ever felt as if you had no evangelistic opportunities? Like, I want to share Christ. I want to proclaim him in this world. I have no idea where to begin. I don't even know, who would I talk to about that? Well, okay, pause for a moment. Let me ask you this. Do you have an enemy? Do you have someone who dislikes you? Someone who's mistreated you? There's the opportunity. Think of them. See the opportunity. Don't retaliate. Show them kindness. Pray for them every day. Think through how you can express some love. Go the extra mile. Give them the cloak. As Jesus fulfills the law, submit in full agreement with him. I'd like to ask Doug to come. We're going to sing here in closing in just a moment. Let me read for you again the passage just before the six examples. I think it's a great way to bring this to a close, going back to the immediate context, why Jesus gives us these six examples. Look at Matthew chapter 5, 17 and following, if you have your Bible still open. Let me read it for you. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you stand with me, please? Remember, brothers and sisters, our Lord is teaching us what it means to be his disciples in this world. And so, don't fight against what God has taught us. How glorious would it be if every Christian heart in this room said, yes, Lord, I agree. This is the pathway of life and righteousness. I endeavor to live in this way. And where I don't, I will repent. And by your grace, I am salt and light in this world to your glory and honor. You know, Jesus is our hope here. We know that none of us can do these things perfectly. This is a lot of righteousness that Jesus laid out, and he's done it. We know he's done it. But we see ourselves fail often. And it's a good time to remind ourselves that he paid for our sins. He knows, and he paid. It's why he went to the cross. And he gives us, in paying for our sins, he also gives us new life in his name, which means we can repent and we can grow and we can fulfill all righteousness in his name too.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.